2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. 2 Thess 2, 13 through 17. Let me read this passage and then I'll comment. No, let me give you a quick introduction and then I'll read. If you've forgotten, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is dealing with a situation at hand. He's got the Thessalonians believing that the day of the Lord was upon them. It was happening even right then. And they're going through a whole lot of persecution. And Paul has an affinity towards the Thessalonians. He loves these people. And so he's busy telling them in 2 Thessalonians, you need to bow up a little bit. You need to be strong in the midst of persecution. And we see your love and your faith in the Lord, and we see it in your actions, and that's great. But also your teaching is a little bit skewed, because the day of the Lord will not come, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, until the apostasy or the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, which is the Antichrist. So he says, hold up. And then at the very end of in the middle of 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about that God will hand over unbelievers to a delusion so that they will believe lies and therefore be condemned. Sometimes God uses evil to punish evil, and that's what he does here. And then he goes on to the Christians and he says, but y'all are very different. Y'all are nothing like unbelievers because of what Christ did in you. Okay? And that's kind of the picture that we're going to see today. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we're camping today. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Well, let me start off with a story. Happened in 1987, September 3rd. So it's been a little ways back. The CBS Evening News carried a story about an airplane accident which took place near Portland, Maine. On that day, Henry Dempsey was captain of the Eastern Express flight from Lewistown, Maine to Boston. Flying at an altitude of 4,000 feet, Captain Dempsey thought he heard an unusual noise which was coming from the rear of the 15-passenger turboprop plane. He turned the controls over to his second in command and went back to check things out. Dempsey made his way to the aircraft's tail section when the plane hit a large air pocket. The jolt of the plane threw Captain Dempsey against the rear door of the aircraft. That's when the aviator discovered the source of the noise. Apparently, before takeoff, the rear door of the plane hadn't been properly secured. Dempsey discovered this when he stumbled against the door and it opened. The stairs at the aft of the plane deployed and Dempsey was sucked out over the ocean. While all this was happening in the back of the plane, in the front of the plane, on the instrument panel, an emergency light flashed, indicating an open rear door on the plane. The co-pilot immediately radioed the nearest airport and requested permission to make an emergency landing. He asked that helicopters be scrambled to make a search or even a recovery of his friend, Captain Dempsey. Yet that's not the end of the story. You see, as the plane's door came open and Dempsey was being sucked out of the aircraft, he had the presence of mind to grab onto something, anything. Somehow he managed to catch the railing of the stairway. He caught that rail and he held onto that rail for his dear life. Lying face down on the last step, Dempsey held on. Captain Dempsey held on as the plane flew at 200 miles per hour. At the plane's landing, Dempsey's face was less than 12 inches away from the concrete, and yet he held on when the plane came to a halt, and Dempsey held on after the rescue workers arrived. When they told him that it was now safe, that he could actually let go, Dempsey found out that he couldn't. It took more than 15 minutes for the rescue workers to pry his hands from the rail. Well, you've heard me say it. How did Captain Dempsey survive? He held on. In this section of scripture this morning, what we're going to find out is that during the tough times of life, when we don't know where we're going, we need to hold on to the things of God. We need to hold on to what we've been taught in scripture. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 15, it says to stand firm and hold on, or rather hold to the traditions which you were taught. I'm going to explain traditions in a little bit, but for the time being, just think teachings, although it means more than that. So what we're going to find out is I'm going to give you a few of these teachings that we are supposed to hold tightly to as we are being thrown about 200 miles an hour in our lives. So verse 13, we see the first one, the first strand of rope, if you will. Verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Beloved by the Lord. You see, even though a lot of people were being deceived, the Thessalonians were not going to be deceived by the lawless one. They were not going to fall into apostasy because they were believers. And the point is that Paul says, man, I should always give thanks to God for you because God loved you. Question, when was the last time you looked at anybody in this classroom and thought, man, I should give thanks for Terry? You know, God loved him and saved him. That's amazing. I should give thanks for Dan right over there. I don't know why God saved him. He's a mess. I'm a bigger mess, but God loved him and he saved him. You know, Paul makes a point of doing that. You know, for us, I'm so selfish. I thank God for my salvation, but I don't thank God for your salvation. Paul certainly does. That's a matter of fact, a pattern of Christianity that we should keep. We should be thanking the Lord. God, thank you for saving that person. Man, why would you do that? Why would you save me? And it should be a continual reflection that God loves us. And the question is you've heard people say, why doesn't God love everyone and save everyone? That's really not a good question. Really, the question is, why does God love anyone? Why does God love anyone? A friend of mine named Don Hendrickson, he was the dean of students at First Baptist Academy, still is, and he was the baseball coach when I was back in high school. I didn't play baseball, but he did have a good swing of the board that he would use. And he would talk about the love of God. As a matter of fact, when I was principal at FBA, we brought him in a couple of different times to talk about the love of God. And he did such a rich job of doing it until the very end. The very end, as he spoke about salvation and God's love towards him, he's a strong guy, big guy, played football, quarterback at Kimball High School, baseball coach. And when he talked about the love of God, his voice would shake and he would just begin to weep. And he would end his talk with, I don't know why God saved me. I don't know why God loves me. And I remember watching him do this for the first time, and it wasn't a presentation, it wasn't an act. And I thought, man, I wish it gripped me like it grips him. But it should grip us, shouldn't it? You see, I like what God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 7. He says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. You see, the reason why God loved Israel is because he kept an oath to Abraham. Well, the question is, why did he love Abraham? And we don't come up with an answer. You want to know why God loved Abraham? You answer a question for me first. Why did God love you? Jeff, you're not answering the question. Exactly. And neither does Scripture. The reason for God's loving us is simply because God chooses to love. And the first strand of this rope that we should be holding on to is the love of God. There's a book by D.A. Carson that talks about the difficult doctrine of the love of God. You see, God uses the word love many times in different aspects in Scripture. In this verse, in verse 13, he's not talking of the general love that God has for humanity. It extends to all creation. What does he do? God gives the sun to rise on the wicked and the just, and he also does that same with the rain. So he has a general love for creation. But this is a specific love, as we'll see here in just a moment. And it's a love that's talked about in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Listen to what it says. It says that God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. 1 John 3, 1 says, see how great a love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And I love what he says, and that's what we are. Did you catch that? He says, you know, how amazing that God would love us. And by the way, we are children of God. You see, interesting thing is that God turned us from enemies to servants. No. Enemies to friends. No. Enemies to children. It's amazing. Spurgeon said it like this. Oh, to be beloved of God. Had you the hatred of all mankind, this honey would turn your gall into sweetness. You know, I was thinking, my wife and I just got to see Courtney this past weekend, visited her. We're going to be picking her up this coming weekend. Pretty exciting. But this past weekend, we went over to the home where she was, and we were both nervous. As long-tailed cats in a room full of rocking chairs. That's the way we felt. And we're like, Rebecca's like, you need to pray. And I'm like, yeah, we need to pray. I need to pray. And we were both just nervous, you know. And as we went over there, they opened the door. We saw her. I was thinking she'd be here because she's 3 and a half, but she's more here. Something like that. She looks like a little 5-year-old, cute as a button. Curly hair, light brown hair, tall, a beautiful smile with dimples. I'm sorry, I'm already a proud dad, and I'm not even her dad. But as we introduced ourselves, and then we sat on the couch, Rebecca was right here, and she just came and sat right up next to me and just kind of sat there and leaned a little bit. It's like this. And I was like, oh, this is good. And then the rest of the weekend, we saw how much fun it was. And how tiresome it was sometimes when she would act up. But the point is that we chose her and we love her and we choose to love her as well. But there's something that draws us to her. She's a really cute kid. That, by the way, folks, is not the love of God. It's just not. I mean, I'm glad we love her the way we do. But the love of God would be, I can't fully give it to you because Scripture lines it out the best, but it would be similar to this. The year is 2013, and it's summertime. And Osama bin Laden has just been captured. And the President of the United States actually flies him over to Washington, D.C. And we do something in our country that we haven't done for probably 100 years. We have a public hanging. This man will die for his crimes against humanity. He has raped and pillaged entire societies. He's killed thousands of people by his actions and commands. So he is brought before the scaffold. He's going to die for his sins. As they put the rope around his neck, the president looks from a distance and he holds up his hand. He says, stop. Pulls somebody aside, and the man in charge of the execution says, okay. He takes the rope off of Osama bin Laden's neck. And he brings him straight over to the president. And the president comes over with tears in his eyes and he hugs him. And he says, you're going to come live with me. I'm going to give you free access to Air Force One. You will live in my house. You will be a son to me. Osama bin Laden doesn't understand it. Why? What is this? He should have died for his sins, of course. Later on at lunchtime that day, he's sitting down with the president. The president's speaking with him kindly, says how much he loves him. And bin Laden looks up at him and he says through the voice of the interpreter, why are you doing this? What is this? I should die for what I've done. And the president looks over him and he says, I've chosen to love you. You were scheduled to die at daybreak this morning. You were scheduled to be hung to death. But something you didn't see as you were taking off the scaffold, as you were taken away from the stage, there was somebody else that was walking up to the stage. That was my son. You see, someone had to die for you. And I chose my only beloved son to die for you, so you would be one of my sons. It's a little bit better picture of what it means to be loved by God. We were enemies. We were running from him. We hated him. We should be killed for our crimes against humanity, our crimes against God. He's the creator. We are the creation. And yet, Christ died for us, and he sent his spirit to start wooing us to himself. You know, I've heard this before. When God saved me, I was kicking and screaming. I didn't want to go. That's not really the picture you see so much in Scripture. What you see is we were running from him, but what God does is he woos us to himself, sends us gifts, lets us know, what is it, Romans 2:4, don't you know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And we saw his holiness and beauty, and then God did a heart surgery in us, and we followed him because God did the work, you see? Election is number two. That's the second strand of rope that we should be holding on to in life. It says in verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Election. The ever-present doctrine of election can't elude anybody. It's chock full throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testament. The love that God has for them is a particular love. It's the sort of love that chooses from the beginning of time. He chooses us Osama bin Ladens, enemies of God. And he sets our love on us. But there is justice, and the justice is done through the death of his son. And through that, he brings us to himself. And an interesting thing, you'll note in your scriptures, don't look at me, look at verse 13. Some of y'all have that he chose us from the beginning, and some of you may have had that he chose us as a first fruits. Does that make sense? Do some of y'all see that? If you don't, that's okay. That's just two different versions. I'll give you two options. Some of the translators think it's from the beginning. Now, the reason why is because we don't have just one Greek text from the time of Christ. It's not like one was passed down to us. There's hundreds and thousands. And so those are two different variations. The Greek word is very similar. Beginning and first fruit is very similar. So it could be from the beginning, that we were chosen from the beginning. Ephesians 1:4, it says that we were chosen before the creation of the world. God chooses who he wants to save as part of his overall plan to redeem us, to show his justice, to show his mercy. Or it could be that we were chosen as first fruits. This is an Old Testament term that was used to describe the portion dedicated to God. The idea is, I'm going to dedicate these first fruits to God because there's a whole lot that are about to come in to the fold. A guy had a crop of wheat. He would produce his first grains and he would bring those to the temple and he would sacrifice those. And the idea is that there's more to come. These Thessalonian Christians were the first Christians of Thessalonica. They were not the first Christians of Europe. Who were the first Christians of Europe, as far as we know? Philippians. Philippians. Good guess. Okay, here's the question. Paul is willing to say that they are of the elect. How does he know they're of the elect? You might say that's a cop-out question. He's the apostle. He's got different abilities to know than we do. Well, that's perhaps true, but 1 Thessalonians 1, go there. He tells us in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And notice verse 5 and 6, that he will say how he believes them to be the elect. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, back to 2 Thess. Paul is persuaded that God had chosen these people based upon their response to the Word of God. As they were going through persecution, did they rail against God? No. As a matter of fact, they were joyful that God had saved them. How exciting is that? That's the way we should be, folks, in the midst of persecution. I admit gladly, I am not that way many times. When I get stressed, you can tell. I tend to, some of y'all blare out things. I tend to go into a hole and like, is everything fine? I'm fine. Don't mess with me. Thessalonians were like, you know, we're being pillaged by our enemies. We're getting false teaching, but we know God is with us. And we know that God loves us and He's elected us. You know, if we would just concentrate on those things in life, how much easier it could be. So it's like he's saying to them, hey, Thessalonians, there's no reason for y'all to be bothered about all that's happening. There's no reason for it. They were not going into judgment. They had been chosen by God. As a matter of fact, the word chosen, I love the word. It's the Greek word arrow. You can imagine, if you will, this will help you memorize it. As an archer, he's got a bow and he's got 15 arrows. And what does he do? He grabs it, puts it on the bow. Which one does he grab? I don't know. It's the one that the archer chooses. He picks up an arrow. And the word means to be taken or picked up. And God chose us from the beginning. He chose which arrow He was going to use in this life and to be with Him. And not only that, but He chose us from before the beginning. Revelation 13:8 says that our names have been written in the book of the Lamb of Life from the foundation of the world. Even before God made Adam and Eve, our names, Jeffrey Todd Brown, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, keep in mind, don't mistake, I was not a believer at the time of Adam and Eve. We're not talking a sort of pre-life experience. I was a child of Satan when I was born, and so are you. But in God's own timing, at God's own place, He saved us. He had purchased salvation at the cross, and one day He would apply it to me. Perhaps as a teenager. I'm not really quite for certain when that happened. So, the point is that God loves us. He elects us. And I think I want to just nail this point home. Christians cannot be glorified in achieving any part of our salvation. I love what Paul says to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Hey, Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Your role, ladies and gentlemen, in salvation was getting lost. Good job. Way to go. You did it well. We still, by the way, would get lost if we could. Wouldn't we? Amen. Come on. Yes. We run from God sometimes in the midst of trouble. It reminds me, I was in downtown a couple years ago and a lady ran a red light and hit my pickup. And I mean, everything just stopped. And I thought, ah, you know, you hate that feeling. You hate it when you hit somebody, but second, almost as bad as when somebody hits you. And so I pushed the car in and the lady didn't apologize. As a matter of fact, I saw her get on the cell phone as soon as we had the cars taken care of and she hit me. I mean, in the side, the passenger side, it wasn't too bad. And she got on the phone and I overheard her say, I was just involved in a wreck. I was just hit by a pickup. Just hit by a pickup. And so I was thinking, should I correct this? Should I really get into this? And at that point, about four different witnesses came up and said, hey, I saw that lady hit you. Here's my number. Here, just give me a call. I mean, some people love emergencies. Like, yeah, I'm stepping up. I'm doing this. And so this lady heard this and the lady was like, well, I know it was, yeah, I mean, I realize I hit you. Finally, she got to it. But isn't that the way salvation is? You know, when we first become believers, we're like, yeah, I found the Lord. It was awesome. I sought out different ways of life. I tried different things. And finally, I came to the point that I just gave in. And I found Him and He was there. And He kept knocking. And I finally opened the door. And Lord willing, with time, and only by His grace, we begin to understand that actually, that's not the way it worked. As the lady thought that I hit her, no, she hit me. Much in the same way, I didn't find God. God found me. Now beware, if you fully start to grasp that, something called spiritual pride quickly jumps into your heart, and you start to think, yeah, God found me. And I understand that. A lot of people don't really understand Reformed thought, but I got it. He chose me. You don't get it, do you? I'll keep praying for you. Actually, I heard that before. Folks, that turns people off. Don't ever explain Reformed or the doctrines of grace that way. If somebody disagrees with you, don't say, you know, I'll pray for you. Maybe God will reveal it with time. That is so condescending. A brother of mine used to tell me that. I wanted to punch him in the face. I'm still a little bitter. You can tell. I'm kidding. Love of God, election. Number three, salvation is the third strand that Paul, I think, really wants to get to them. Verse 13, he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. For salvation. And really, more specifically, we're talking about glorification. Salvation is seen here in the future tense. Hebrews 9:28, actually go there real quickly. Hebrews 9:28 reveals our salvation is not only present, but future. Hebrews 9:28 says this, so Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for him. So did you catch that? Are you saved? Am I saved? Yes. Am I going to be saved in the future? Yes. Was I somehow saved in the past? Yes. You see, because I was in some sense purchased at the death of resurrection of Christ. And yet I was justified at a certain time in my life and saved. Right now I am being saved through sanctification. That's the word mean. It means salvation. And then one day I will be saved for eternity in a resurrected body. So our salvation is secure at justification, but your salvation is a lifelong process. And it ends with glorification. Well, notice how, in verse 13, how is your salvation secured? Is it secured through what? Verse 13, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Sanctification by the Spirit. This is a work of the Spirit. The word sanctification is best translated here as setting apart. And so the point is the Holy Spirit is in the business of setting you apart every day, every moment. Folks, do not think that you have time to relax in life. I can't tell you how many Christians that think that they will live forever here. All right. We know that we won't because we go to enough funerals, but the way we live life, the amount of TV that we watch, the amount of time that we just spend doing nothing, wow. Don't we realize that this life is really in preparation for the next? We forget it sometimes. So this is a setting apart process. God is separating us from the flesh of sin that we carry about us. We can't get rid of it fully until we die. But God is in the business of doing this. From the harmful influence of the devil, he's separating us. From the world, he's separating us. From our own filthy desires, he's separating us. And God sends the Spirit to do this. And that's what he does in our lives. I want you to think for just a moment. Go 5 years back in your mind. Are you different now than you were 5 years ago? I'm not saying that you are in some ways, we're reaching towards perfectionism. You're never going to get there. But the point is do you look different than you did 5 years ago? I mean, are there certain areas in your life that God is chipping away, that he's working on you? And if you look back and you go, you know, actually, I think I might be worse in many ways, then you need to do a check. 2 Peter 1:10, it says, make your calling and election sure. I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm saying is that you need to start growing. It's time to step up. Maybe you're not a believer, but maybe you are and you've kind of been on cruise control for 5 years. It's time to step up. He does it through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And the truth here is what? The gospel, right? The Spirit calls us through the gospel. God the Spirit uses the truth to set us apart. Can't tell you the number of kids that tell me, Jeff, I'm just struggling to really grow in the faith. I'm just not doing so well. I'm falling in this and this. And the first question I ask him is that, are you reading your Bible? And are you praying? Well, no, but I go to church every week. Okay, so you're eating one meal a week, spiritually speaking. One meal a week. And you expect to feel good? You expect to be fit? No. That's what the word is for. That's why it's called the bread of life. That's why we're supposed to eat it and gorge ourselves in it. And then pray that God would reveal His work in us. Verse 14 says that the end of our salvation, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice it says here that He called you, and I've mentioned this before. There is the external call of God and the internal call of God. The external call of God is when Jesus says in Matthew 11, He says, I can't remember. But the point is, He says that all who come to Me, He says, crying out to them, come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He calls out. The external call of God should go to everyone on this earth. And yet God has an internal call. It's almost like the elect have a voice box recorder here, and they have ears to hear what others will not hear. It's because God has chosen him. That's why Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That means there's certain people out there that I have chosen. You are going to come, and you need to listen to what I'm saying. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As I said before, God has got to do heart surgery in us before we believe. He rips out the heart of stone. He replaces it with a heart of flesh. And He draws us to Himself, and we believe. Now, remember, when we believe, it really is us believing. John Gerstner talked about this. He was the guy who discipled R.C. Sproul. He used to come to the chapel. And he would say, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ believing on Himself. You are actually believing. You are choosing God. But the only reason you choose is because God has freed up your willer, as you have heard perhaps old tapes from Dr. Johnson say. He changes your will just by His kindness. Romans 2:4, as I said, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And notice how He does it. He calls you through the gospel. The way a person is saved is through the gospel. The way you are saved is through the gospel. People believe it or they're damned for eternity. So what do you think our job is in this life? It's to preach the gospel, right? If y'all think that Matt Heidebaugh or Dan Duncan or anybody else, that's their job. They're supposed to preach the word. I don't see that. I see that the word preach, which means keruso, it means proclaim. We should all be proclaiming the gospel. Some people are more extroverted than others, but the shy people don't get a pass. Much in the same way the extroverted person does not get a pass for hurting people's feelings. Okay? No one gets a pass here. We are all told to proclaim the gospel. And the reason I want to camp on this for a second is, you know, y'all have heard enough about the Quran burnings throughout the country. It's happening at small places, but the news is picking it up left and right. And I am a big believer in freedom of speech. And if people want to burn the Bible, they can burn the Bible. If people want to burn the Quran, they can burn the Quran. That's what kind of country that we live in. However, we need to constantly remember something. We are not Americans first and Christians second. We are Christians first. And we need to ask ourselves why these things are going on, while these things are going on, how does this help to preach the gospel? How are we winning people to Christ through this? Is this simply a publicity stunt that hinders the preaching of the gospel? Well, in Acts, we don't see a church deliberately trying to offend others. The gospel is offensive. And it should be offensive, as a matter of fact. If it's not offensive, it's probably not the gospel. Keep in mind, if a Muslim becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, if he wants to destroy his copy of the Quran, I say go for it. If he wants to make a clean break with the past, I say that there's actually precedent for that in Scripture. Acts 19, we see the new Ephesian Christians, they got together, and many of them were involved in the occult, and they actually burned their magic books as a way of making a clean break with their previous false religion. If they want to do that, I think they should. However, why are certain Christians spending their time burning Qurans when they should be out witnessing to Muslims? You catch it? I'm not opposed to freedom of speech. They can do what they want to do. I love having a country where they can do what they want to do. But the point is that we're on the same team, or they're claiming to be the same team as me. Last time I checked, the reason that I was one to Christ was because of his great love for me. What does Jesus say? They will know you are Christians by the fact that you will stand up against Islam. No, they will know you are Christians by your love for one another. And that's how people are drawn. Okay, that's enough of my political speech. I think it had fit well with this passage. And he says here that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate goal of Christians. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would one day share in it. You know, Jesus prays for this. In John 17:22, he says, the glory which you have given me, Father, I have given to them, meaning the 11 apostles. But also in verse 24, he says that one day, he prays that one day we will be in heaven so that we may see his glory. Now, that's the ultimate goal of Christians. It's not just a kind of struggle through life. It's to become like Jesus Christ, to share his glory. So he says in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm. Because we were chosen before the foundation of the world, because he loves us, he elected us, we're being sanctified. Hey, man up, is what he's saying. I like what he says in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:13. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. And this would not be a good statement for feminists. He says, act like men. Okay? I know as a little boy I would hear that from my dad. He wouldn't repeat it all the time, or that would be demoralizing. But, you know, I hurt myself. I fall down. He's like, come on. Come on, be a man. Let's go get up. Now, you can't overdo that, okay? But the point is he wanted me to realize that, hey, you can do this. Come on now. You see, we are in constant danger of being taken downstream by our godless culture. And Paul says, you need to man up. You need to stand firm. Well, how do we stand firm? He says, hold to the traditions which you were taught. Now, when I say the word tradition, you might think, well, are traditions good? I mean, doesn't Jesus say in Mark 7:8, he tells the Pharisees, you've left the commandment of God and hold fast to the tradition of men. Yet tradition is not necessarily bad, right? Some traditions are bad. The word in Greek here is paradosos, or paradisos. And the idea is that it's a handing down or a handing over. Have you ever done the egg relay race? You ever did this? As a little kid, I did this, and I was scared to death because I thought it was a real egg. It wasn't hard-boiled. And I shake. Don't ever take me out like shooting guns. I love to shoot guns, but I'm a bad target. I've always shook. So I'm holding this, and I don't drink, all right, just if that crossed your mind. He's a drunk. That's why he shakes. No, my grandpa was that way. So I would, I remember in this egg race, and the point is to actually move the egg from your spoon to the next spoon, right? So you go down there, and you're holding it, and you're trying to make sure it doesn't fall. You're walking, you go back, and then you hand it off to the guy. There it is. Oh, it fell. Oh, you got to go back and do it again. It's such a pain. I think it's done for to drive little kids crazy. And but the point is that my job was to hold that egg. Okay, just go up and down that row, and then I was supposed to just hand it off to him. That was my role. Once I was done with that, woo! I'm kicking back and watching these other guys mess up. That is the idea. Well, not that idea, but the point of Scripture is that we are to hold fast the traditions or the teachings, the things that have been handed down to us, we hand down to the next generation. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it says, these things entrust to faithful men. The things that you have received from me, hand it off. Get the egg relay race and hand off. Do not drop that egg. Do not drop that egg. And as Christians, we need to realize that we are not chefs. Our job is not to somehow make Scripture into something that it's not. Our job is simply to be a good waiter, bring it to the table. Some of y'all work with little kids and teaching. Some of you work in other areas of influence. Our job is not simply our job is not to spice this thing up and make it, you know, change up things. I know many times when I used to witness to people as a teenager, I would kind of leave out hell. I would say, you know, there's this other place you don't want to go to. And I think, you know, that was really disrespectful to Scripture. The Bible makes it very clear that our job is simply to hand it down to the next group. Make sure it was received by us and we give it to the next people. He says, how to do this? Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. One last thing I'll say about tradition. This is not referring to should we have hymns versus praise songs, okay? Should we have a traditional service versus a contemporary? That's not the idea of tradition. The idea of tradition is the teachings of Scripture. That's where we should camp. And he says, if it should come from word of mouth or by letter from us. This means the oral teachings of the apostles versus the letters of the apostles. The fundamental authority in Christian churches was and is the apostolic teaching of Scripture. At one time, it was both oral and written. That means one time you could get a letter that says, Peter is coming to your church in Rome. Be excited. It'll be fun. And so Peter would come in and you would make sure that he was the apostle Peter. What would you ask him? No, I really want your help here. What would you ask Peter to know if he actually is the apostle Peter?
Driver's license,
yeah. You would do that today. In the first century, it would be more difficult. There you go. Finally, break the ice. What would you ask? Seriously, this is important because this is having to do with the integrity of the text of Scripture. What would you know about Peter's life that you could ask him that maybe only he would know about, perhaps, and you would receive this from the Gospels? What would you ask him? What's that? Yeah, tell me about Jesus. Hey, Peter, have you ever denied Jesus before? Now, you're not trying to provoke him. But the point is, you would have false teachers that come in and say, hi, I'm the Apostle Paul, and we're going to take just a love offering before we get started here today, because I want to tell you about some of my travels. People would pass the plate, he would collect some money, he would tell them a couple of stories, and he would hit the road. That wasn't the Apostle Paul. It happened all the time in the first century because there were no driver's license. Because there was no social security card. And so the point is that Paul says, he says early on, you better make sure and hold to correct teaching. You better make sure not listen to the false apostles. Because they were everywhere. So at the first century, what would you rather hear? Would you rather read the Gospel of 2 Peter or would you rather actually listen to Peter in person? You'd rather listen to Peter in person. But later on, after the death of the apostles, you would go with the text. And so that's what Paul is saying here, hold to the traditions. Verse 16 and 17, I'll close up here with these two verses quickly. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. He's been telling them to stand firm, and now he ends with a prayer. And really, it's an encouragement. And he says, hey, Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, they've loved us. And notice, when you love somebody, you give them something, right? And that's what God does here. He's given them eternal comfort and he's given them good hope. Eternal comfort. This is the sort of comfort that is seen in the face of adversity. The word was commonly used, this phrase was commonly used in military context to speak of encouragement given to soldiers. But the interesting thing is the comfort of the ancient Greeks was like, it lacked hope. Many ancients agreed with the words of a gentleman by the name of Theognis who said, best for all mortals is never to have been born. But for those who have been born, to die as soon as possible. That's not our comfort as Christians. We have an eternal hope that goes beyond death. That's why we can look at death and smile and go, death, you've lost your sting. You're nothing more than a doorway to heaven. Yes, it is a ripping of the soul from the body. Yes, the process of dying is painful. But I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with my Lord when this happens. in His presence face to face. He's given us eternal comfort and He's given us good hope. This term was used by the ancient world as an expectation of happiness, like a reunion of friends, material prosperity. But for us, our hope is what? Future resurrection, the union with Christ in the air. You see, the problem is that for most of us, I would say, including myself, my hope is not that, if I could be frank. My hope is, I've got to get past this week. I've got a lot of things to do. If I can just get this done, that's not hope. That's hope on paganism. That's not hope of Christianity. We're hoping in the future. We're looking forward to Christ returning. So it happens, it says here, by grace, that God may comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is the work of God in our lives, ladies and gentlemen. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. You see, the Christian life is not simply about good words, it's about good works. I know when I was involved in college, I used to hear that term all the time, and I was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ, and John 10:10, he would say, the abundant life, I have come that they might have abundant life. And I thought that meant money some days. Or I thought at the very least it should mean something more than just the average ho-hum day. And you see, I didn't get it in college because I was too busy living for myself and not doing the works of God. I've tried to work at changing that. But the point is, folks, that's the way we grow in Christ. We don't just read God's word. We don't just pray. We do the works of God. Matthew Henry put it this way, the more pleasure we take in the ways of God, the more likely we shall be to preserve in them. If we are halting and faltering in our duty, no wonder that we are strangers to the pleasures and joys of the kingdom. The point is that if all we do is spend our time in the lecture and we never go to the lab of doing good works for the Lord, we never really enjoy this life. God has given these things for us to enjoy. So in closing, stand firm. Hold to the traditions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for your kindness towards us. We pray for your help to do this. It's not possible. We are weak and we are wicked all the time. And yet you give us your grace. And we pray for that this morning, that you help us to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.